Morning, church, and everybody, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? I'm going to be honest, I approach this text with a little fear and trepidation this morning. Messages in our culture don't get a whole lot less popular than the one we're going to work through today. So I feel my need for the Lord's help. So let's pray as we open his word together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for how you have drawn our collective attention to the beauty and glory and salvation of Jesus Christ this morning. We are in awe of what you've done. Father, we are so grateful that you haven't left us now to ourselves, but that the risen Christ continues to rule and reign in our lives and hearts through his word. And so, King Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would attend the proclamation of your word. Lord, that they wouldn't merely be words that pass in and out of our minds and our ears, but that, Holy Spirit, you would apply them deeply to our hearts. We want to think your thoughts after you, Father. We want to feel the way that you feel about things, Father. And so we ask that you would conform us into the image of your Son through his words by his Spirit's power. We look forward now to what you'll do by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you know, we started off our series through this book, through the book of Romans. And we went through verse 17 and particularly looked at those last two verses, how they really are the theme for this entire book, that the gospel of God has come and it is now the power of God for salvation, that it transforms us for eternity when we hear it and believe it and put our faith in it, and that it has radical implications for the church. That it takes crazy, diverse people and draws us together into one family, and it propels us together out into God's mission. But now in these verses, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is sort of pan back, and he's going to begin to expound the gospel at length over a number of chapters, and he's going to start by considering our state apart from the gospel. Because to truly get the gospel, we need to understand what exactly the problem is that the gospel solves. So that's what Paul is going to speak to now. I'm going to start back in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. As I said, Paul here is panning the camera back, and he's helping us to understand, before we get to the incredible good news that's coming, what exactly it is that the gospel needs to do, what the problem is that it's solving. Now, if you like careful logic, if you like guys who give it to you straight, Paul's your man. And he's going to do that in these paragraphs. He does it very carefully arranged. In verse 18, that's sort of a thesis statement, just the way your teacher teaches you to write. He puts it right there at the beginning, and then he's going to flesh that out in the following verses. But his main point is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul is saying that there's this dynamic interplay between the way that we live our lives and our ability to comprehend truth, that our behavior is actually intricately interwoven with our understanding. And he's going to flesh out how as we go along. So first, his first point is that God is speaking, but we won't listen. God is speaking, but we won't listen. So how is God speaking? Well, Paul says in verse 20 that he's speaking through the things that have been made. God is speaking to us through nature. So we probably all had some point in our lives where, you know, you stood at the top of a mountain or at the edge of an ocean and you just said, wow, like this is amazing. There was one night last week, I don't know if you remember, we had this particularly just gorgeous sunset. I was inside doing something, and the kids ran inside screaming. I never quite know if one of them has, like, broken their leg or if they're really excited. But finally figured out it was good. They dragged me outside, and we just stood there and just stared at the sunset together for a while. And, of course, later that night, I get on Facebook, and inevitably my feed is, like, full of sunset pictures. You know how it goes. But I think that's only natural. It's just there's something in our hearts that recognizes this beauty in creation and just says, wow. But have you ever thought about the fact that nature isn't just beautiful, although it is that, but that it's actually speaking to you. It's talking to you. It's saying things. There's actually a song in the Old Testament, in Psalm 19, that talks about this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Did you catch those phrases? It says nature declares, it proclaims, it pours out speech, it reveals knowledge. It's telling us something. And it speaks to absolutely everyone. Like the scope is universal because everyone who lives was born into this world that God made. So what is that creation saying exactly? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 20. Look back there in your Bible. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So in other words, God's speaking all the time. He's speaking in plain language that can be clearly perceived. And here's what he's saying, according to Romans 1. I am God. I'm powerful. And I'm here. I always have been, and I always will be. The whole drive into church this morning, bird, tree, cloud, sky, I am God, I am here, I am powerful. I've always been here and I always will be. But when you think about the power and presence of God, how does that make you feel? Like, it's something we talk about often, especially when we sing together. We talk about the presence of God being with us, and usually we think of it as being something that's very comforting, that refreshes us, that brings about joy and life. And all those things through Christ are very true. But apart from Christ, what Paul wants to help us see is that the knowledge of the presence of God is not comforting at all. That actually, apart from Jesus Christ, God's presence leaves us without excuse, he says. Because God didn't just create the world around us, right? He didn't just create nature. He created us. He made us to live in a loving relationship with him. And we know this because we can go all the way back to Genesis 1, where he tells us his original intention for mankind. Mankind was made to live in this loving relationship where he would worship and obey God, and God would bless and protect him. The first man and the first woman are placed by God in a garden with a million yeses and one no. And yet, they disobeyed God, and so have we. And in our disobedience, we fail to honor the Creator God, Paul says. And instead of giving thanks to him for all these yeses he has placed around us, thanking him for what he's given, we demand to have what he's forbidden. So verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were hardened. So Paul's saying, if you haven't submitted your life to God, what you've known of God, you've actually suppressed. One definition of suppress is to consciously inhibit an unpleasant idea or memory to avoid considering it. And so Paul is showing us this vital interplay between our comprehension of the truth and the way we live our lives. When we desire to live in opposition to the God who made us, through our behavior, we try to suppress the truth of his presence and power so we can keep doing what we want to do. So we're sort of like that toddler who's trying to avoid hearing his parents' instructions, you know? He hears mom and dad coming with something he doesn't want to have to do, and so he just sticks his fingers in his ears and pretends they're not saying anything. Paul's saying that's us before God. And it's a scary place to be. When we don't see God rightly anymore, but we were made to worship. And so with darkened hearts and futile minds, we go groping around in the dark looking for something else to bow down to. We worship all kinds of created things. A house, a job, a reputation, a relationship. All good things God has given to us for us to enjoy that we instead exalt in our hearts at times and make first in our lives. God's speaking, we won't listen, so we worship the things we can see instead. Verse 25 makes it very clear. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You ever had a time in your life where you sort of felt like you hit rock bottom? Like you had something that was extremely precious to you that was taken away? I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard, how many baptism testimonies have you heard, where someone has described a time like that in their lives, and it was in that moment that they were actually able to perceive God. They were able to actually come to an understanding of the gospel when the thing they treasured above it was taken away. I think Tim Keller is very observant when he says, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. when we put other things in the place of God. We're refusing to hear him. We're rejecting him. And in his kindness, at times, he will take those things away for a time that we might see and know him. But until that happens, not only do we not hear him, we then actually become consumed by our passions. That's point two. Consumed by our passions. Sometimes people use this phrase to talk about going all out after a goal, right? Like in popular culture, an Olympian was consumed with passion if she trains night and day to get the gold. Now, I'm glad Katie Ledecky and Michael Phelps came back from Rio with a truck full of gold for Maryland. That's great. But when Paul says people are consumed by their passion, that's not what he's talking about at all. It's a tragic image. He's talking about something that's destructive. So when we hear news reports from wildfires in the West, we might hear that houses or homes were consumed by the flames. That's the image that he's after. Paul's saying that our unrighteous passions, our desires that run contrary to God's good plan for us, they actually turn in on us and begin to consume us. There's a phrase that's repeated three times here in the passage. It says, God gave them up. Gave them up to impurity, to dishonorable passion, to do what ought not to be done. So God allows us to go down the path that we've chosen and experience the consequences of rejecting him. Then Paul goes on to point out some specific ways we do this, lest any of us think that we sort of don't come under it. And you know, I think even if you disagree with the overall message here, I think most of us would agree that most of the things that Paul lists here are bad things. Envy, murder, deceit, gossip, and so on. But Paul starts in verses 26 and 27 with homosexuality. And for my generation, this is explosive. For almost 2,000 years, these words have stood here unchanging. But every generation brings to it its own issues and puts pressure on it in different places. And in this generation, at this time, arguably the greatest scrutiny given to the Bible is on the issue of homosexuality. And these verses, then, are especially stinging in some people's ears. And so because this is where so much of the tension lies in this particular passage, that's where I'll focus today. I just want to say these verses also hit close to home for me personally. Homosexual tendency isn't something I've personally experienced, but someone in almost every sphere of my relationships has. Family members, very close friends, old roommates, neighbors. And if you're listening to this right now, I love you. Hope we'll talk this week. But some aren't Christians, some are. Some have embraced homosexuality, others have resisted it. Some have seen homosexual behavior as inconsistent with their Christian faith. Others have seen it as completely coherent. For most of these friends, at some point, this has been a significant source of struggle and pain, even depression, either because of turmoil within themselves or the unkind and unchristlike way others have treated them, sadly at times, including people in the church. So I know from experience that it's almost impossible to talk about this without offending someone. And, you know, earlier this week, I thought, you know, what I would try to do is I've got all these different groups in mind. I'll speak to each one for a few minutes and nuance everything and kind of get it just right. And then I realized if I tried to do that, we'd be here for like 3 hours and you'd be offended with me for different reasons. I don't want to get into the skins game. But no, there's no way in a message like this to hit everybody. So instead, I'm going to try to present these verses as they are, being as unbiased as I can, with as much integrity before God and you, my church family, as I can, and trust the Holy Spirit to bring to bear what he wills on each of our hearts. So after a lot of prayer and study and not a few tears, here goes. In this passage, Paul is describing man's universal predicament. He says we've taken God's truth and suppressed it. We've taken God's creation and worshiped it. Now, he says, we've taken God's intention for our bodies and exchanged it for sexual passions and acts he did not intend for us. Friends, he calls homosexual activity dishonorable, contrary to nature, and consuming. In verse 29, he says, indulging these passions is refusing to acknowledge God. In this entire passage, Paul is drawing on creation as a way God reveals truth, as we talked about earlier. In Genesis, God over and over calls his creation good. The only time God says something in creation isn't good is when he sees that Adam is alone. Man is incomplete. So God creates Eve. They equally bear the image of God, and at the same time, they are different. Two equal parts bearing the image of God equally that become one. God then gives them a mission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then Genesis 2:24 says what Jesus affirms in Mark 10, what Paul affirms in Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so Paul here in Romans is reflecting on God's created order. And he says that the subsequent desire of men and women to forsake the oneness of man-woman relations for relations of those of the same sex is a suppression of God's truth and a rebellion against his plan. So friends, for some of us in this room right now, this may sound very normal to you and what you expected to hear. For some, these are very hard verses. But this is as truthfully and honestly as I know how to present them to you. But people have come along over the years, and I would say especially recently, to try to offer alternative interpretations and understandings of this passage. Entire books have been written on these, but I want to address a few just briefly. Some would argue for an alternative based on context. They say there's no way that Paul could have envisioned the kind of mutual, mature homosexual relationships that exist today. That given the decadence of the culture in Rome at the time, he would have had forced, exploitative relations in view, not the safe, consensual relationships that exist in modern culture. Well, I'm certainly not a scholar on first century culture, but I'm told that one of the best ways to understand the perspectives of an ancient culture is to read their literature. Over the last few years, I've read surveys on first century Roman literature that gets at their views on sexuality. And there's no question that exploitative relationships were rampant. After reading some of these things, I felt like I needed to like wash my eyes hearing the way Roman culture was described with regards to this. There's no question it was rampant. But there's also evidence that consensual gay relationships also existed at the time, expressed in literature that would have been very familiar to Paul. Actually, right around the time that Paul wrote Romans, the emperor Nero legally married another man. He was known to have done this twice during his reign. So there's no doubt that exploitative relationships existed in Rome in the first century, but that certainly wasn't the only kind. Some people would question Paul's teaching here because Jesus never speaks explicitly about this in the Gospels. Well, first, I think we need to say that God has inspired all the words of the Bible, not just the red ones, but I'll add that there are many things Jesus likely didn't have to speak to because it wasn't a prominent issue where he ministered. Jesus rarely spoke to Gentiles. He ministered in Palestine with an almost entirely Jewish audience, and the Old Testament law is very clear on this topic. However, in Rome, in the first century, this is a very prevalent issue. So Paul addresses it. But there are a number of other sexual ethical things Jesus doesn't speak to, like incest, that doesn't therefore mean that it's okay. The rest of Scripture does. Now, some struggle with Paul's teaching because it's rooted in the very way people are made. And they would say, or people they know, were born gay. I think we have to be honest and say there was a time, in my opinion, the church at large didn't handle this question very well. I think there was a time when there was a strong desire to protect the goodness and order of God's creation by saying there was no way people could be born with homosexual inclinations. I'm sure that there's a lot that could be talked about the medical and sociological and psychological issues surrounding this question that is way beyond me. I've read a good amount about those issues and benefit from them. But pastors and theologians and Christians don't have to have all those issues resolved, I think, in order to give an honest answer to this question. It would be no surprise if we found that the fallen nature of this world had affected us right down to the level of our DNA. Whether or not a person is born gay doesn't affect the teaching of Scripture about God's plan for our sexuality. Most people are born with a biological disposition toward fornication. That does not mean that it's okay for them to fornicate. God still has good instructions for us about the way we live our lives. But friends, that said, I want to acknowledge that this teaching has significant implications for the discipleship of those who experience same-sex attraction. We need to be compassionate as a Christian community with our brothers and sisters who have or are or will be wrestling with this, even though it doesn't affect the teaching of God's word on this issue. As I said, these are hard verses in my generation. They're hard for people I love very much. But I want to be clear, friends, I'm not ashamed of them. God is good, and his goodness and compassion are shown to us in the fact that he loved us so much, he gave up his own son for our forgiveness and restoration. God is a wise creator. He made us to live in certain ways and not others because that's what's best for us, even when we don't understand why. God is also Lord. So we live in according to his plan, trusting that his love is deep, trusting that his plans are wise, even when what he requires isn't what we want. Because the promise of Christ, please hear this, the promise of Christ is true for everyone, no matter what your background or struggles or experiences have been. When he says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. The thing our non-Christian gay neighbors most need to hear, church, is not disapproval of their lifestyle. What they most need to know is the love of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I talk to someone who's not a Christian and they would say they're gay and they ask me about this, my usual response is like, hey man, I know this is a really obviously significant issue for you. And I understand that, I appreciate that. But would you mind if we punt this question for a while? And here's why. If we don't actually have a common understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, that's kind of a moot point, what we do with our sexuality. So how about we start there, and then we can work out from there. Is that okay with you? I think that needs to be our priority as a church. I think that needs to be what we're known for as a church and as individual Christians, is that we love and are following Jesus Christ, and we want to hold out the love of Jesus Christ for others in our community, regardless of what their struggle is. And then we'll count the cost of discipleship once we actually come to see Jesus as Lord. Before we move on, I just want to share a few personal pastoral encouragements for us as a church family. I'm just going to rattle these off real quick as we try to walk in love with each other. One is let's be done with gay jokes. I think most of us are beyond that, but I think it's good for us to understand that whether it's homosexuality or any other part of what someone might be struggling with, when we joke about those things in our community together, we are unintentionally shaming someone and giving them one more reason not to talk about it. Secondly, if someone tells you that they experience same-sex attraction, please don't freak out and please don't leave. When we do that, the message we likely unintentionally send to them is that their sins are creepier than ours, that they can be holy on their own without Christian community, and that the church won't be there for them. I think one of the greatest struggles I've seen for people who grow up in the church with these desires is that there is always a community out there that is ready and waiting to take them in. And so when they look back at the community that the church has to offer them, they're fearful that that will mean they'll be isolated and alone. Let's not let that be so, church. Also, what they need is not Christianized self-help. What they need to hear is not your practical advice on how not to be gay. What they need is the truth of the gospel. I won't get all into all the different ways people are tempted to offer this kind of self-help, I think, to people in these moments, but what we want is not behavior modification. What we want is for the gospel to take root in the hearts of people in such a way that their lives are transformed. Instead, I just want to encourage you, church, stay close to that person who opens up to you. Show them the presence and love of Jesus. Listen to them. Share the truth with them. Help them live the Christian life in Christian community. Because what they need is relationships with brothers and sisters in the church who will lovingly walk alongside them through it. What I hope, what I've prayed all week, is that increasingly we would be a church who goes out into the community and to those who struggle right here and be a people of grace and truth, which means we will love you no matter what and we will be honest with you no matter what. May we be that kind of people as it relates to this. But we should be that kind of people because these verses have applied to every single one of us. So lest anyone think we can sort of wiggle our way out of here without the claim of these words falling on us, we can't. Because in these verses, God is not condemning gay people. God is condemning all people. All of us have suppressed the truth. All of us have exchanged it for a lie and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. All of us have been consumed by our passions. All of us are without excuse. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven and would rightly fall on every one of us. So what do we do? Like, is there any hope? Absolutely, there's hope. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6 this way. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is true, not just of some of you, but of all of you. Every single one of us, myself included. Like, such were some of us. But for some of us, by the grace of God, we have had our minds and hearts opened to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And through faith in him, not through our works, we've been reconciled to a good and holy God, who has then filled us with the transforming power of his Holy Spirit, so that now, not perfectly, although we await that perfect day, but now increasingly in our lives, these things are true of us. We are washed, sanctified, justified. You know, in just a couple of minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And as we do this, this is a time for us to remember and proclaim the gospel together as an expression of our faith in Jesus for this redemption. If you're at the point where you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, this is a great time just to sit and reflect on what you've heard. We'll have some words to guide you up here on these screens. But for those who are participating as an expression of faith, as the trays are passed, you can take a piece of bread and take a cup. In a moment, Sam and Becky will come and sing a song as we're receiving the Lord's Supper together. Then I'll come back to lead us in actually taking the bread and the cup, and then we'll all sing together. But for all of us, this is a time to remember that God is not only the righteous judge, he is the merciful Savior. That he sent Jesus Christ, his Son, who lived the life that we have not, who died the death that our sins deserve, and who rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, so that now through faith in him, through believing and trusting in his work in our place, We can have freedom from our guilt, forgiveness for our sins, and be given new life and hope for the life to come. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Paul's proclaiming throughout this book. That's the transforming power of the gospel. And if you put your trust in it, it will be said of you. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Church, as we take the Lord's Supper together, let's meditate on these truths.